Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyart as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
Now think of that policy. I'm the governor of the land, and once a year, so I can buy your favor, I'll let you have any criminal you'd like. We can see here that Pilate was not a man of justice. He was not a man of justice. And we know that the Bible tells us he and Herod were not exactly friends. But on the day that they both conspired to execute Christ, they became good friends through the rest of their lives. They became friends on this day. So Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So some of the Jews were against Rome, and they were fighting for independence. And he had committed a murder. And the multitude, so Pilate said, who would you like me to release to you? And Barabbas was there. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews, this Jesus here? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him, they had handed Christ over because of envy. Not that Christ was actually a criminal, but they didn't like him because the people were listening to his teachings instead of that of the priests. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he, the governor, should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Again, Exodus 23:22, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Oftentimes, the crowd wants you to do evil. It's very common. And you could please the crowd by complying and destroy your own soul. It's a trade-off. A popularity versus hell forever. Let's see. On the one hand, get invited to a few parties. On the other, burn in hell forever. I'm not dumb. Where's the party, man? Let's go. But this verdict, crucify him, was rendered by the crowd, by the committee, by the jury. Even an evil judge like Pilate was able to see that Christ was innocent. Even an evil judge like Pilate. But the committee, each individually, perhaps a defense mechanism working, thinking, hey, this is the voice of the people speaking here. And obviously, if it's the voice of the people, what do conservatives sometimes quote? The voice of the people is the voice of God. They quote it in Latin. As though the people, the majority, will do what's right. That's not true. That's false. The Bible doesn't teach us that. The crowd will often encourage the individual to do evil. In fact, far more likely will be that scenario than the individual encouraging the crowd to do righteousness. Verse 3, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Normally, men would warn against showing partiality to the rich, right? Don't favor the rich. However, God here realizes that the self-righteous would become the advocates of the poor. Now, God cares about the poor. And if anyone is going to exploit the poor, although you can't get far doing that because they're poor. But if anyone's going to exploit the poor, then God is going to come against them. And on Judgment Day, many people will experience God's wrath because they took advantage of people who were desperate. But God also realized that the self-righteous would become the advocates of the poor. I just heard someone in the crowd say Jesse Jackson. And that's a good example of that. Ministers in Chicago just, it's a story that's been around the country the last 2 weeks. It's in the LA Times, I think, yesterday. Chicago Tribune, maybe a week ago or so. A group of Baptists are going to Chicago to evangelize, have a mission. And they want to share the gospel with people. And a number of ministers have requested that the Baptists not come to Chicago because evangelism will only spread hate, a climate of fear and intolerance. And Jesse Jackson signed on, and he agrees. And that tells us, obviously, those Christians who are still naive about his Christianity now hopefully will be able to see. And we not just all be sheep and believe that the leaders are all good. But God realizes that the self-righteous would become the advocates of the poor, and in so doing, they would help to destroy the poor. So just because someone is poor, do not decide in his favor if he's wrong. As a judge, and even if you're a judge in that you're a boss, and you have two employees who are in a dispute, and you have to decide. And the one is poor and the other is wealthy, and there's maybe a financial matter at stake. Don't decide for the poor because he's poor. Friends of mine, do not decide for the poor because he's poor. Friends of mine were in court, and a Jefferson County judge called them into his chambers. It was a lawsuit. And he said, look, you can afford to pay this guy. He doesn't have money, you do, just pay him and it'll end it. But judge, he's a liar, he's wrong. That you can afford it, he can't. I just want you to pay him and end this. And that's what happened recently to a friend of mine in a Jefferson County courthouse. The judge didn't say, look, you know, I know you're wealthy and I sort of heard of you, but you're wrong and he's right. The judge didn't say that. The judge said, you can afford it, he can't. So that's the way I'm going to decide. I'm going to decide in his favor. You can afford it, it's not a big deal. Wow. God wanted Israel to pursue justice. Justice for everyone, regardless. And that's why we have this symbol of our judicial system, which is the woman with the blindfold on. Because justice is blind. Well, in America, that's totally true in every respect. It's supposed to be blind as regards the standing of the people in the courtroom. The plaintiff and the defendant, whether someone is rich, somebody is well positioned in the community, that should be irrelevant. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. So you meet your enemy's ox and he's lost and you can identify it, might have a brand on it. That's my enemy's ox. And he's headed right into the Philistine town over the hill there and he's going to lose it. So God says, hey, love your neighbor. Is that New Testament or Old Testament teaching? That's New Testament. I apologize. Is that New Testament or Old Testament teaching? That's Old Testament. In the New Testament, if your neighbor is Ananias and Sapphira, they get killed. In the Old Testament, God says, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Now, that's what the Mosaic Law teaches. Well, here, you love your enemy and you help him out. Now, what does this mean? So many times Christians will read a verse, and then that verse, whenever an issue related to that verse comes up, it's the only guiding influence they have, that one verse, as though it were the only thing that God had ever said. So should we always help our enemy and be kind to our enemy? Should we do that? What kind of enemy are we talking about here? Does this mean that if you're in a war, fighting and a Nazi Panther Division tank is out of gas, you're to say, wait a minute, we've got gas. Fill them up and then have a nice day. That would be pretty stupid and evil, sinful. Of course not. Christians need to learn how to take God's word and apply it in various circumstances. Sometimes neighbors dispute over who owns this 100-foot section of the creek. You know, I think I own it. He thinks he owns it. Or whose son is the starting quarterback for the high school football team. So if you have such a dispute with your neighbor and you're really angry because he says it's his and it's yours, and you have an opportunity to do a kindness for your neighbor, then do it. Be able to rise up against the current circumstances and the level of tension that's in your life right at this moment. Be able to look above that and take an opportunity to do a kindness. Even if someone has wronged you at some level, it doesn't mean that you have to be lifelong enemies. We need to use wisdom in this. If your neighbor is a homosexual who lends out bicycles to all the kids in the neighborhood, I'm thinking of some news report of a guy in Colorado Springs who has bicycles and toys for all the kids in the neighborhood. They come up to his porch and they get bicycles. And he's been doing that for a couple years. If your neighbor is a child molester, and you know it, but you can't prove it, and our criminal justice system is letting him get away with it, does this mean that you must help him? No, not necessarily. We should have the ability to evaluate the circumstance. If he's cutting the grass, wearing sandals, and he cuts off his toe, well, then, as my Christian friend did in New Jersey, you can help him out. Just don't get any blood on you. And tell the ambulance driver, hey, watch out, he might have AIDS. And I think he's a child molester. Okay. But, if he's trying to get money by selling a car and he's in the backyard and the people came to buy the car and they think he's not home and they're leaving. Bye, see ya. Oh, I don't know when he'll be back, you know. We need wisdom to know when do we apply the different teachings in the Bible. Which are absolute? In which apply based on circumstance. Absolute is love God. That's absolute. And there are absolutes in the Bible. But normally, in language, when we're communicating, not everything we say is absolute. Do unto your neighbor as you would have your neighbor do unto you. That should not be followed by a masochist, right? A masochist who would say, you know, Friday nights, I like someone to whip me until I bleed. Well, they could say, look, I'm following the golden rule to the letter. If God says a couple places, if I could paraphrase, look, you've got to be on the same page that I'm on. If you understand what I mean, and he expects when he writes the Bible, obviously most people don't care, but he expects that people who love him will make an effort to understand what he's saying, because everything that is said is so easily misunderstood. And God likes to speak in code too, to some extent. They said to Jesus, why are you speaking in parables? He said, that's so people won't understand. Why would he say that? Because if they don't want to understand, he doesn't want them to. It's up to you. If you want to understand, you can. And if you want to be nicer than God and go through the Bible and pull out everything that will justify your behavior and your condemnation of Christians who are not even as nice as God, then you can do so and it'll be easy. Verse 5. No, I did that, right? Again, verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it. Notice that phrase. And you would refrain from helping it. You shall surely help him with it. Now, this command does not even apply to the man who would have helped with the donkey. It doesn't apply to him. Right? He says, if you see the donkey in need and you would refrain, then you better help him. If you're a kind and a good man and you would not allow an animal to suffer just because you dislike his owner, then God explicitly states that this law is not directed at you. And there is the principle by which we in the body of Christ are to understand the entire law. Paul tells us that those of us in the body of Christ are free from the law. And in his letter to Timothy, he wrote that the law is for the wicked, not for the righteous. And he gives examples in case people don't know what that means. He said the law is made for the murderer, for the sodomite, for the kidnapper, for the perjurer. And that's in the New Testament. So the law is for the wicked, it's not for the righteous. And that is one of the greatest lessons of the Bible, that the law is not for the righteous. So when we come to Christ, those of us in the body, we are no longer under the law, because now we have Christ's righteousness attributed to us. So we are now justified. We are no longer in the group of people called the wicked, the ungodly, the evil. People who are the wicked go to hell. People who are the righteous go to heaven because they have Christ's righteousness. So the law is for the wicked. Yet Christians consistently work, they strive to apply the law to the body of Christ. And my sister called me Friday morning at about 7 a.m. She lives in Chicago. And she said, Robert, I'm going to a Bible study today and I need help because in my class, and it's a ladies' Bible study taught by a woman who just came back from Russia, I think, as a missionary. She went there for, you know, a couple weeks or something. And this is a curriculum I've heard of before, and it's all over the country. It's a woman's Bible study curriculum. Women meet once a week. And she said, in my class, they're teaching that unbelievers are not under the law, and those of us who are Christians are under the law. And when you become a Christian, then you're under the law and you're supposed to keep the law. And she said, I've been reading the plot and I've been reading the Bible and I think that's totally wrong and I need help. So we had a Bible study for about a half hour on the phone. And she called me back later in the day and she said it went so incredibly well. She was shocked. But she had eight verses, which were obviously really good verses. And she wrote them down on sheets of paper and handed them around to the women and had each one read the verse. And it went so well. And they said things like, we've never heard this before. We've never heard this before that we've been delivered from the law and we're not under the law and the law is made for the wicked. And once you come to Christ, you're no longer under the law. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil be in the law, and 3,000 killed when the law was given and 3,000 saved when the Spirit was given. And the law kills, but God gives life. We never heard this before. And my sister said to me, how could they have never heard this before? It's through the whole Bible. And this is the principle that we see right here. If you would refrain from helping that animal, from stopping its suffering because of this bitterness in you that's got control of you, then this law is for you. But if you're not that kind of person, this law is not for you. My wife does not want me to live under a law that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. She doesn't want me to live under that law. Because if I have to refrain from cheating on my wife because I'm under some law, she wants me kicked out immediately. She doesn't want me in the home if that's the reason I'm going to refrain. But she wants my love. And God wants us to love him, not to live righteously because there's a set of rules that we're trying to abide by. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. All right? You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. God does not want favoritism for or against the poor man. I'd like to quote Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Right? You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So while God here is talking about the poor, obviously many other times in the Bible, don't show partiality to the rich man, as James points out. Notice from this verse in Exodus that God refers to such partiality as a perversion. It's a perversion. You shall not pervert justice. Don't pervert judgment, not for the poor or for the rich. Now, liberals think that right-wing Christians are against the poor. That's what they think. They really believe that. Right-wing Christianity is the best friend the poor man could ever have, albeit not for long, because he won't be poor for long, for the most part, if he realizes that right-wing Christians are his friend. But left-wingers, you know, they have their stereotypes, and they cannot see beyond them. This week, the phone rang at the office, and someone said, "Bob, it's HBO." I forget who took that call. They said, "They're doing a mini-series called The Corner, and they want to use a clip from one of your shows." Well, give me the phone. Probably they saw some, I probably had an open sore oozing on some show. And they say, "Here's a conservative." And the conversation, "Hello, Bob. We're producing a miniseries here at HBO called The Corner. And we heard that you're a conservative talk show host. And we'd like, in one scene in the background, for there to be a dialogue from a conservative show. And we'd like a clip with a racist caller. Maybe a caller. We want a racist, maybe a caller, saying something like, black people never work and they're no good." I said, let's see. We got her name and address and all, and phone number. I said, "Let's see. You know, I think I can help you." "Yeah, I think I can. We've been doing the show for over 8 years. She said, "You can? Great, great." I said, "Yeah, I've been doing this for 8 years now, and I've never heard a conservative say anything like that. But since I'm a talk show host, I listen to talk radio all the time. And on KHOW in Denver, we have this guy, Tom Kamm. He's a liberal. And liberals think that blacks, that they can't work or they're lazy and they need the government to help them. Otherwise, they won't survive. So how about that? I could give you his phone number." And she's, "Well, no thanks. We really wanted a conservative." I said, "Well, you're not going to find a conservative talk show host that's going to help you out there." And she said, "Well, obviously they wanted to mock a conservative, right? And the stereotype." So she said, "Well, it doesn't have to be racism. It could be any conservative issue." You know, what an idiot this woman is. But she said, "Could you maybe send us a couple tapes of your show? You know, the shows are copyright and they can't use them without our permission. Or we could sue HBO, which would be great." So I said, "Well, of course I can. They're $25 each plus shipping and handling." And okay, all right. So we sent her a couple shows. We could use the money. Left-wingers pervert most all judgments. Almost every judgment they make is wrong. How do they do it? Have you ever talked to a liberal and been amazed that he seems to be wrong on everything, not just a few things? I have just yesterday. I talked to my aunt from New Jersey. Oh, yeah, and the day before, I talked to one of our neighbors. The day before that, one of our coworkers in the same building. The day before that, it's like every day. Every day. How could they be wrong on everything? And there's a reason for it. You know, if you take 10 issues, 10 political issues, like we list in the plot, 10 unrelated issues, let's say like welfare and the death penalty, foreign policy, strong military, just unrelated issues, progressive income tax. How is it that liberals are wrong on all of them? Why? Why? Because they're not exactly related. They're different. They're all across the map. It's because their ultimate core belief that there are no absolutes. There is no such thing as right or wrong. There is no God who will hold our feet to the fire, so therefore they pervert judgment. Verse 7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Now, God, every time he justifies anyone, he's justifying a wicked man. So you see, there's so many examples of if you take something literally and stringently without realizing we're talking using human language and not symbols of in a logic class or not elements from the periodic table in a chemistry, a chemical reaction, but we're communicating. So when we communicate, it's not rigid. But if we take it rigidly, I could just see a Calvinist for this. I will not justify the wicked. Right? Calvinists say, well, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, so he has to be justified first, and only then can he get saved. That's what they say. So God forces salvation on someone. Well, if they read this verse, I will not justify the wicked, then the Calvinists would have to say, well, God can't save the wicked. First he has to make them righteous, then he saves them. That would be so foolish. But God will not justify the wicked unless they repent. And a man who is spreading a false matter, who is killing the innocent, someone who is defending the slaughter of unborn children, infanticide, euthanasia, someone like that is not likely to repent. They're committing the crime ongoing in their justification, in that lifestyle of theirs. So God will not justify them. Verse 8, and then we'll take a break after this verse. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. And there we go again with perverts. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Voters take bribes all the time, even from supposed conservative Republican candidates. I believe it was George W. Bush. I did this on my show a couple weeks ago. I think it was George W. campaigning, who said that he supports vouchers. Does anybody recall, does George W. support vouchers? Yeah, it was him. Thank you. And his program that he wants to implement first on a trial basis is to give parents $1,500 a year to educate their kids. And I'm thinking $1,500 a year per kid is what he said, and that's way less than the government schools spend, he added quickly, which might be $5,000-$6,000 or more a year. So I'm thinking, okay, $1,500 per kid. I went to public school, but I could add that up. I have four kids, it's $6,000 a year. And if he's in office for 8 years, $48,000 for one lousy vote. Hey, I can vote Republican. That's a bribe. That's a bribe. And conservative politicians do it just as well as Democratic politicians, the Republicans. God says, do not give bribes. Do not take bribes.